Father, we thank you today for your love, and we thank you that you've given us your word. So, Father, today we just look to the Holy Spirit to teach us. I yield myself to him to the best of my ability, and his guidance will speak what he says. And I thank you that he can minister to each person individually as they need what they need for today to make a change in their life. And we thank you that the word will work effectively in us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, today, I say review plus. So let me quickly go through some things we talked about, and then we'll get to the plus section on your notes. We've talked in the past 2 weeks about how to be led by the Spirit and how he leads us through the internal witness, his Spirit bearing witness with our spirit, per Romans 8:16 and some others as well. We talked about the internal voice, which is his Spirit speaking to my spirit. And it's that still, quiet voice that we've talked about. And then we talked about last week the more authoritative voice, that of the Holy Spirit. And we looked at some instances back in the Old Testament with Samuel. We looked at Peter and Philip, as well as the group who sent out the apostles to the Gentiles. And so we saw in multiple cases how that transpired and how that provided firm direction. And for some of them, it provided firm direction after the next category that we looked at, which is spectacular guidance, being visions, trances, an angel. And for those, we looked again at Peter and Philip, and we saw in both cases they had an angel appear, had some instruction for them, or had a vision, and yet the voice of the Lord or the Spirit talking to them is what gave them the conviction to move on, not that spectacular guidance in and of itself. And we also looked at Paul and Ananias. We looked in Acts 21, and I want to go over this real quickly again. In Acts 21, Paul is with a group of folks, and they keep telling him, and the word says they keep telling him through the Spirit. And what they were telling him is what he had heard before in Acts 20, where he said in Acts 20, everywhere I go, they tell me about all the things that are going to happen to me in Jerusalem. And yet, what these people were saying was, don't go to Jerusalem. And then we saw that a little later on in that chapter, a prophet comes to him, takes his girdle or his belt off of him, ties his hands and says, this is what they're going to do to you in Jerusalem. But the prophet never told him not to go. And so that leads us into the conclusion that what the men heard early in chapter 21 was, there's some things going to happen to you there. But what took over then? Their emotions, their care for him. Good things took over. Good emotions. Yet it was not of the Spirit. And how often that happens to us today, that somebody will come and have some inclination from the Lord, some perception, some voice of or hearing the word of the Lord. And what do we do? What do we see? That people will tend, because of either their knowledge of what somebody's believing for, or their care about the person, just like in Paul's case, or either on their own initiative, they just add to it. And that's very dangerous. Because, you know, there have been some people said that Paul missed it by going back to Jerusalem because of that verse. Yet we know that's what Jesus said he was destined to do, to get before kings and give his testimony. So just a real watch out for us as we're hearing the Lord talk to us. And then we talked a little bit about those people who had missed it and the people who were in their account, in those accounts. When they had their minds set on the Lord, when they were before the Lord worshiping or ministering, they heard the correct things. But when they got their minds, to quote Romans 8, set on the flesh, what happened to them? They let the flesh then lead and guide them. And they ended up in error. We mentioned at the end, so because we are, because we live in this body and the flesh does try to dominate us, and it's what the devil uses to lead, to try to push us, then what do we see? That if we get outside, looking outside instead of inside, we put ourselves in a position to be guided by the occurrences in this world. And so I mentioned again, that's why we don't talk about fleeces, don't see those in the New Testament, because we've got internal guidance. We don't pray for doors to be open for guidance, because that gets us into the enemy's arena where he is operating all the time. Well, I got home last week and the Lord said, I want you to give some more instruction on the opening of doors and praying for doors to be open. And so I want you to turn with me this morning to Acts 16, the 6th and 7th verse. And we're going to take a few minutes and look at four scriptures where it specifically talks about doors being open or opportunities that present themselves. Acts 16, and we're going to look at the 6th and 7th verse. And Paul is going through to a number of places, and verse 5 says that the churches were being strengthened in the faith and they were increasing in number daily. So Paul was going proclaiming the gospel, and the word was working and people were responding to it, which is what we want to happen. And then in verse 6 it says, and they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, having been forbidden. Now, do you think that Paul wanted to go to Asia just on his own initiative? Or do you think he might have, in today's terms, had some people interested in booking him, if I can use that, or him coming? He heard some things. Yet, what does it say? The Spirit forbade him from doing it. So here was an open door, and the Spirit said, no, you can't go there. Now look at verse 7. And so they come into Mysia, and I'm not sure exactly how to pronounce that. They were trying to go to Bithynia, so they had plans already in place to go to that place. So there's another door that appears to be open for them. But what happened? The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Jesus, did not permit them. So this says to me that just because doors are open does not mean that we're supposed to step through them. So what I take away from this is we are not to be, and that the Word tells us to pray for doors to be open. But we can't be led by which doors are open and conversely which doors are closed. If we are led to do something, fiercely led to do it, and we come to a closed door, are we to turn away? When you know we're supposed to do it? No, somehow we're supposed to stay in the Spirit to the point that we do get that chance to walk through that door. Now, let's look at another one. Let's look down at 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, 2 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13. And it was funny because when the Lord spoke to me, he was saying, what he said was, I want you to clean this up. So I perceived that either folks went away thinking, oh no, I've really messed up because I've been doing this, or folks were confused. So he gave me quickly these four scriptures. Verses 12 and 13 in chapter 2. Now I came to Troas. Why did he come? For the gospel of Christ. In other words, to proclaim it. And when a door was opened for me in the Lord. So what is this saying? He comes to the place, and it looks like he's got the right opportunity to share. And then look at verse 13. I had no rest in my spirit. Now, what did we say we look for? Life and peace. And then from there, we'll see light and truth. Now, it also says right after that, that he did not find Titus, his brother, there. And I guess some could say that's what he found no rest in his spirit for, but that's not the way I take it. Because the next verse says, but taking leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. So here's a second witness where Paul comes to an area with plans to minister. I can see him looking forward to it with anticipation. Why? Because he knows the word's going to work and people are going to know Jesus. And yet the Spirit, in this case, it says he got no rest. In other words, he didn't have peace to act on what he was already thinking he was to do. Now, on the converse side of that, but when we know, when he's spoken to us and given us a charge to go do something, then it's a little different. Let's look at 1 Corinthians. And we'll look at the last chapter and the 9th verse, the 16th chapter and the 9th verse. And this is a verse that a dear friend of ours gave to me just about the time we were moving down. And back up to verse 8. Well, really, let's back up to verse 7. Paul is talking about what his plans are, and he says, For I do not wish to see you now, just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time. And then look at the phrase, if the Lord permits. So he's even talking about going to folks he's close to, and he wants to spend some time with them because he cares about them. They're in Corinth. But yet he says, I'm going to spend that time, what? If the Lord permits it, if that's his will. And so we need to begin to connect this concept of if it be thy will to being led. And I'm not going to go down a rabbit trail there. We could. So it goes on and says in verse 8, I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. So evidently he got pretty clear direction what he was supposed to do. And then he says, for a wide door for effective service has opened up to me. Now, he says, I know I'm supposed to be here, and lo and behold, this wide door is open so that I can minister the gospel and see folks saved. And so I'm going to stay here and do it. But I want you to look at the next phrase too. Yet there are what? Many adversaries. Now, if we are led by reactions outside of folks to us, then what would Paul have been tempted to do here? Well, I'm preaching the gospel, but they ain't receiving it, or there's problems, so I'm moving on. And so again, he's not led external, but he's led by the peace he has inside him. And then finally, look at Colossians 4. And in Colossians 4, the 2nd and 3rd verse, Paul is talking to these folks. He's giving them a lot of instruction. What a great book. And he's telling them in the closing chapter, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. And then he tells them, in verse 3, I want you to pray at the same time for us, that God may do what? Open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. And then he adds this phrase, which tells us this is what he knows he's to do. For I've been imprisoned, or I've been bound to do that. So when we know that we are sent somewhere on a specific purpose, for a specific thing, and told to go there, then we can pray for that door to be open. But what have we learned we need to do when that door is opened? We need to make sure that that's the door we're supposed to step through. And that's real hard sometimes, because sometimes that's what we want to do. We want this thing to be opened up, and our want to's gets in the way of our being led. So, are there any questions I'll ask? Does that clean up kind of what we've been talking about there? We can pray for doors to be open when we know it's His will for us to be doing a certain thing. But before we step through those individual doors, we got to make sure that this is not one the devil's opened to take us down a rabbit trail. So it's always about being led, even when it appears that the Lord has opened a door like that. All right. Today I want to move on, and I want to talk about faith to act. And I make a couple of statements to start with. The first is in your notes, the second's not. And we're going to talk after that a little bit about the flesh and how it interacts with us, how it tries to cause us to deviate or change our plans once we hear a word from the Lord. And we can see in that same manner how it hinders us and wants to lead us itself in its own way. What I want to tell you is that you cannot separate faith from being led by the Spirit. Now, you take healing, for instance. You cannot believe to be healed if you're not convinced, if you haven't heard the word that convinces you that it's God's will for you to be healed. What F.F. Bosworth in his book, Christ the Healer, said, faith begins where the will of God is known. The same thing, the same principle applies to being led by the Spirit. You can't have faith in God to act, to change jobs, to move to a different city, to even where to worship, unless you know that He's told you to do it. And that is why so many people have what I would term no staying power when they step out to do something. Because they're stepping out often in a good will, often in good thoughts, but they're stepping out under their own direction, not His. And when there's no faith there, then you have no sustaining power to keep it up. Where does faith come from? Romans 10:17. You know it. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, King James says. The actual word in most of the transcripts is the word of Christos, which is Christ, which means the anointed one, the anointing. So faith comes. And since faith is a spiritual thing, it comes not from something we do just by ourselves, but it comes as we get into the Word, as we hear the Word, not only with these ears, we hear it preached, but we also hear it, the Lord reveal it, or see Him reveal it to us in our hearts. So faith comes by hearing the anointed Word. Now, when we hear that Word, and let's say the Lord convicts us as we're reading in Matthew, and it says, judge not, lest ye be judged. And that word comes alive to our inside man. Then we have faith to act on that command, not to judge people. Sometimes it's hard. In fact, if you don't have faith in that word, I don't see how you ever do that. Because it's a spiritual force that has to keep you from judging a lot of times. And then when you do that, when you bears witness with your spirit, when you see it in the Word, then you've got faith to act. It's no different when you get the inward witness, when you hear the still small voice, when you hear the voice of the Lord, or you hear some of the spectacular guidance. If that bears witness with your spirit that this is the Lord speaking to you, and it bears witness with the Word, or the Word bears witness with it, it's in line with the Word, then what's happened? You've heard the voice of the Lord, and when that happens, then you have the faith to act on what He's told you, so that you're not stepping out on your own. I couldn't have moved to Macon, not knowing what we were going to do, not leaving family and all that, unless I had known this is what the Lord said do. I mean known 100% to the point that I'm going. If I had started down the road, well, I think I'll go to Macon, then I probably wouldn't have been standing here today, because I'm thinking versus knowing. So I want us to see, when we get a word of the Lord and it bears witness with our spirit and it lines up with the Word, then we can have the same confidence in it because it does line up with the Word, and we can act on the faith that that voice gives us. Let me give you a couple examples. Look at 1 Kings, a very familiar one. This is the one that, if it were to happen today and the newspapers got a hold of it, or the press, they would really talk bad about preachers. In 1 Kings 17, Elijah has had some cool things happen. And then he got afraid and he ran. The Lord told him, go by this brook. And because he said things are going to dry up, the creek by which he stood dried up at the command of his words. And then in verse 8, the Lord says to him, go to. The word of the Lord came to him, and he says, arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. And the Lord is speaking now, for I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he did what? He heard the word of the Lord. It must have bore witness with his spirit. And the next verse says he did what? So he rose early, and he went. And then he comes there, and he comes in the city, and he finds this widow gathering sticks, and he calls to her and says, get me a little water in a jar that I might drink. Well, there's been no rain, so I don't know how she did that, but she did. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and he said, and also bring me a piece of bread in your hand. And look at her response to him. But she said, and she'd obviously heard of Elijah, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread. Only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar, and I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son, and we may eat and die. At least they're going to have a little bread before they pass. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Do as you've said, but make me a little bread from the cake first and bring it out to me, and afterwards make one for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel. So what has happened? As Elijah is in this encounter with him, he asked the woman to go get it because that's what the Lord had told him. She said, I don't have it. The Lord obviously says, has ministered to him, tell her to make you one first. And then he continues to tell her what the word of the Lord was. The bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. And then it says in 15, so she went and did. And then if you read 16, it says, the bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor the jar of the oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. So what produced faith for Elijah to move? The word of the Lord. What produced the faith that changed the woman from saying, I can't, to doing it? What produced the faith? Elijah saying, thus saith the Lord. This is what the Lord said. Now, when she heard that word, why don't you put yourself in her, her shoes for a moment. Did that word create fear? Oh no, if I do this, I'm just going to die. Or did it create hope? In other words, life and peace. In that, well, if I do this, he says the Lord's going to take care of me. And so you see how that ministered that life and peace to her, and she acted on it. Now, I want to ask one question. What produced the result? The same word that produced her faith to act on it brought the result about. The only implication was she acted on it. So if she doesn't act, then the word doesn't produce. All right, Acts 10, 19. We looked at this last week. We won't read the whole story, but Peter is up on the roof praying about the noon hour. And what happens? He falls into a trance. And he sees this sheet come down. And it's got all kind of creatures that he was not allowed to eat. And the voice says, arise, kill and eat. And after going through a dialogue there, when he says no, the Lord says, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And after three times, it says, then Peter was what? Perplexed by this. Now, we talked about how big a deal this was. What was it that moved Peter? Was it the vision? Or was it what came next? It's the latter. And what came? And while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said. So, what gave Peter the faith to defy Jewish tradition? To defy Old Testament instruction. What gave him faith to make that leap, that big first step? The word of the Lord bearing witness with his spirit. He knew that he knew that he knew. And then when those guys came, he went down and greeted them, and next morning he got up and left. Now let's look at one more, and I want to look at Matthew 4, the first verse. Now before we read the first verse, in chapter 3, it's finishing up the account of Jesus being baptized in the river. Verse 16 talks about the heavens opening and the Spirit of God descending, so the Spirit comes upon him and stays. And in verse 17, a voice comes out of the heaven, the word of the Lord comes and says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Now, I know that voice came, and some probably thought it thundered, but John the Baptist gives this same account, and so it bore witness with him. But I also think it was a word for Jesus. Now, why is that? Because the next verse, first verse in chapter 4, says, then Jesus was led. By whom? By the Spirit. So he had some witness. We're not given whether it was an inward witness, whether it was the voice of his Spirit, or whether it was the voice of the Lord. But he was led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted. By whom? The devil. Now, what gave Jesus faith to go into the wilderness and to face what he knows is coming? The word of the Lord. Two things. This is my Son. I'm well pleased. That word was declared over him before he did anything. And secondly, he knows that if the Spirit is leading him, then he's got faith that the Spirit is going to sustain him during whatever he faces. Now, that's really what I wanted to say about it, but I want to add this part. Don't take that the Lord is going to lead you into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. Jesus went through that test so that we don't have to. The Spirit, how can you pray, lead us not into temptation, and say, well, the Spirit led me into this temptation? I mean, we have words for that in the medical environment. So I want you to see that even with Jesus here, the Spirit led him to a place where he was going to have something to do. And the key principle, I think, coming out of it is that if the Spirit leads you to do something, don't look for it to be evil, but whatever he's instructing you to do, when you know the Spirit's leading you to do it and to act on it, you have the assurance that you're going to be okay. What he calls you to do, he equips you. What he equips you to do, he provides for the resources to do it. You cannot separate that. And it's, what is it that gives you that faith? That knowing that you're doing and acting in his will. He will sustain you on what he tells us to do. Now, what if we act on something that he didn't tell us to do? We had good intentions, but we get out here and things aren't going good. Just step back, quit doing it, repent, and say, all right, get me back on where you want me to. Don't beat yourself up. Don't get to a point where you are miserable and are scared to act on anything anymore. That's just what the devil wants you to do when we miss something. Because the Lord's not going to condemn you. He's going to take you and lead you right back where he wants you. Now, I hear some people say, well, Abraham just went out in faith. I'm going to go out in faith. I hear some say, well, so-and-so quit taking their medicine. I'm going to quit taking my medicine. What are they doing? They're stepping out on a platform that will not sustain them because they have no faith for it, because they have no word of the Lord on it. So I want you to begin to see the confidence factor being tied to knowing that he's instructed you to do it. We'll get to time in just a minute, okay? We're going to talk about time in just a moment. let me just talk about it real quick. There are times, let me talk about one aspect of time. There are times when you have to act, when time is upon you. And there may be a time where you have to act and you haven't heard exactly what to do. So what do we rely on then? If you don't hear the word, then you rely on the principles that the word has taught you. The best leading is to hear the voice of the Lord on this matter. But if there's no voice of the Lord on this matter and you come upon a wreck and someone is about to expire and you know you're supposed to be praying for them, but you don't hear which scripture to pray, then you depend on what you've been taught, what you've fed your heart and your spirit and your mind, renewed your mind with, and you act on those principles. Now, if that didn't ask you a question, ask it again later on. The third thing I wanted to mention is, quite often we find that folks are being led, or think they are, or say, I'm believing for this, when there's really not faith for it, because they're not led, because they want it real bad. Or need it real bad. And then if we talk about it to a lot of people, then what does that do? That plants this seed in their mind that, well, Minton wants this real bad. And then what I find happens is people start coming to you saying, you know, I just felt like you ought to go ahead. And what are they doing? They're making the same mistake that we saw in Acts 21 with Paul. They start adding their own interpretation to it. And so we almost get a false leading where somebody says, thus saith the Lord. And that takes me to the final point. There is no thus saith the Lord to you until it bears witness in your spirit by his spirit. That's why if a prophet comes and speaks to you and affirms what's been in your spirit, what's been growing, then you can take that as an affirmation. But if a prophet comes and tells you, thus saith the Lord, you're not supposed to do it, and you've known and hadn't told anybody, this is what I'm going to be doing, then you just need to step back. If that bears witness, then get before the Lord, because you must have missed what you heard. But if it doesn't bear witness, if it doesn't create life and peace in you, then cast it away. I don't know any other way to say it any plainer. We cannot allow ourselves to be led by someone else saying, this is what you're supposed to do, because nowhere do we see that instruction in the New Testament. And I'll just add, that's why we don't go seeking prophecies. Now, do I have another example of this? Yeah, James 4 real quick. Wow. There are days I think I don't have enough for an hour, and I look up and the hour's moving. In James 4, the 13th verse, it has this illustration, and it says there's a guy who says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we're going to go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. 14 says, you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor for a while that's here and passes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and we shall do that. Let me say that another way. If we're led to go and do that, we go and do it. If we're not led to go and do it, then we don't try to go somewhere and make something happen. That's what that verse is telling us. The other thing I want to mention, and I'm not going to take the time to go read it, but if you look back in Joshua 6 at the account of the Lord giving instruction to Joshua, the other thing we find today is when you get a word from the Lord to do something, you're going to have a lot of people come to you and say, yeah, I know the Lord's told you to do that, but why don't you consider this as well? Or why don't you do it a little different from what he said? Can you imagine what happened if the Lord had not told the people, don't open your mouth? What are we walking around here for? Why do we have to do this 7 days? Well, surely on the third day he can do it just as good as the seventh. And people will try to alter your course, good intent, led by their flesh. And you cannot give in to that. So that's what I wanted to talk about with that section in your notes. Now I want us to move over and talk about when we start to move on something the Lord has told us to, or we're about to start, how your flesh will be used by the enemy. And it can be your flesh, or it can be a friend's flesh, or a family member's flesh, who gets used by the enemy to try to take you off course. Look at Matthew 7. This is Jesus closing and really summing up the Sermon on the Mount. And in the 13th verse, he says, enter by the, King James says, straight, S-T-R-A-I-T, not S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T. Those are two separate words. They mean something totally different. The one with a G in it means something that you don't have to really navigate in multiple directions, because it's straight, like a straight line. The word straight here literally means narrow, which is what my New American Translation says. It means narrow because it really comes from a word which means there are all kind of obstacles close by. In other words, you've got to be purposeful to get through these objects through this straight or narrow way. And you could also say it this way, that you've got to overcome your natural instincts to avoid that kind of situation. Now, it's not saying it's not impossible, but it's telling us that it is a very purposeful way that God has set up to enter into His kingdom and to stay there and to get the benefits of being in that way. So it says, enter by the straight gate, the narrow gate, for the gate, talking about the other one, is wide, and the way is broad that leads to what? Destruction. Now, I want you to pin this phrase in your mind as we're going to be reading this next account. The devil cannot take you out just on a whim. He has to set up a series of events leading to a point to try to get you there, and you have to yield to what he's doing to get to that point. If he could take us out on a whim, don't you think he had already done it? But where does this wide lead to? Destruction. And then it goes on and says, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. It just means you got to make sure that's what you want to do and determine and set your mind to it and do it. And because of that, few are those who find it. One of the reasons it's so hard to find it is not because it's that difficult to see it and to get through it, but it's because there are so many obstacles or distractions that the devil puts up around it to push us away from it. Same thing with being led by the Spirit. It's not that it's not hard. It's just that you've got to filter through all the junk that he's feeding you to make sure we get on that straight way. Let me read this to you in the Weis translation. Enter the narrow gate, because broad is the gate and spacious is the road, the one that leads to ruin and everlasting misery. And many are those who are constantly entering through it, because narrow is the gate and compressed is the road, the one which leads away to life. There's following life, and there are few who finding it. It is up to us to find which one we follow. The enemy, and I want to look at what I said here in the notes because I want to emphasize a couple of things to you. The enemy will drive you, will push you through our flesh toward that which is pulling us toward it, or luring us toward it, because of, if I can use the word, the lust of the flesh. And I'm not equating lust with just sexual. Those things that the flesh draws for. If we let the flesh guide us just a little bit, then the enemy's going to take advantage of that and put his hand in our back. What was that in the Little Rascals one time? One of them stymied, or one of them said, get thee behind me, devil, and don't push too hard. That's what he'll do when we get inclined in that road. Now, what he's doing there, when he pushes us that way, he's pushing us away from that narrow. But in also doing that, he's pushing us away from God and away from his people, and obviously away from the Word, which he wants to separate us from. But the Holy Spirit's going to lead us in a way that takes us out of the poverty, the sickness, the worry, the sin, into the goodness that God provides. Now think about today. You say, the Lord told me to do that. And somebody says, well, you don't have to do it exactly like that. I mean, anyway, like, you know, kind of close to that'll work. Or you hear the term, well, which way you ought to do it? Well, whatever. What are they saying? Well, there's lots of ways to get to God. There's lots of ways to do what he's instructing you to. Red lights, danger, danger. Get away from it. Anything that is lead you in a whatever or do it any other way is leading you down a path to destruction. Okay? And this is the enemy's ultimate goal, to get you that way. A lot of times we think, oh gosh, I missed it. You know, I'm just in ruin. But we're not. It's when we miss it and we say, well, it really doesn't matter, whatever. And all of a sudden another one happens that way and another one happens. And all of a sudden we're on that road that's leading us to somewhere that we don't want to be going. And that's how the enemy, over time, tries to move you and get you to a certain position, because we harden our hearts as we do that. God's way, if it's narrow, if it's focused, if it's purposeful, is normally specific and focused. And what do I mean by that? He's doing it in such a way that you can sense life and peace and light and truth. Go to Judges 19, and I want to go through this passage. Now, I'm going to just be honest with you. This is not a passage I enjoy teaching. It's okay what we're going to talk about, but after I stop, someone dies, and because of what happens in this situation we're going to go through, there's a war, and 40 to 50,000 Hebrew people are killed, and I don't know how many from the tribe of Benjamin, and you'll see what I'm talking about in a moment. And it's a gory story. But this is the best illustration in the world that I have found to talk about when you start on a way that's narrow and specific. Don't let your flesh take you aside. All right. So, verse 1, Judges 19. And I've kind of broken it down in your notes by sections. Now, it came about in those days, says there was no king in Israel. That makes me think, and I think I put it in your notes of Proverbs 29:18, where it talks about, for lack of revelation, the people are unrestrained, where there is no vision. But the word vision there actually means revelation. So people are doing what? Whatever, their own way. There was a certain Levite, so he's a holy man. He works in the temple. That's important later on. Staying in the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, and he took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem in Judah. But his concubine played the harlot against him, and she went away from him back to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for 4 months. Verse 3, then her husband arose and went after her. So he obviously had a tenderness for her. He wanted what? Reconciliation. And he began to act on it. So it says, he arose and he went after her to speak tenderly to her in order to bring her back. Now, in order to bring her back. So he was going to get her and bring her home. That was his mission. Taking with him a servant, a pair of donkeys. So she brought him, he found her, into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he was glad to meet him. So it sounds like he got some instruction, go get her, make right, bring her back in, do your duty. And he started on that track to do it. And then he meets her father. And the father says, was glad to meet him. Verse 4, and the father-in-law, the girl's father, detained him. Now, what does your translation say? Anything major difference? Or stopped him from leaving or something like that? Okay. That word detained is a strong word. It means to seize, to be strong, to bind, to restrain, to be obstinate. So the father detained him. That kind of detention. So he really coerced him. And so he remained with him for how many days? 3 days. And they ate, and they drank, and they lodged there. Might we say that that father-in-law wanted somebody to party with, to flesh with, be in the flesh with? Then it picks up in verse 5. Now it came about on the morning of the fourth day that they got up early in the morning. Why did he get up early in the morning? Because he knew he needed to get home. And he got up plenty early to make sure he could get home in that one day's travel. or that he needed to get to a certain point on that one day. So as they got up early in the morning and prepared to go, so the donkeys are loaded, everything's ready. And the girl's father comes out and says, "Sustain yourself. Have breakfast with me. Eat a piece of bread. Then afterwards you may go." And then look at the next verse, 6. So both of them sat down, and they ate, and they drank. And the girl's father said to the men, "Please be willing to spend the night. Let your heart be merry." In other words, let's continue the party. Now, what did he get up early with the intent to do? What I believe he was intending to go get her, get up the next morning, and head back. But it talks about how the man coerced him and detained him. So, he spent the night there again. Verse 8. Then on the fifth day, so he gets up the next morning to go early in the morning, and the girl's father said, "Sustain yourself, wait until the afternoon." So both of them ate. What is he doing? He's knowing that he was supposed to leave early. He knows that he should have already been gone days before. He's really going against, pulled by his flesh, attracted, detained by someone else who used the devil's using to lead him through his flesh, and he's not going. So he's yielding. And then on the fifth day, he got early, up early, "Please sustain yourself, wait until afternoon," and both of them ate. Verse 9. So when the man arose to go with his concubine and servant, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, the day has now drawn to a close." Literally, he says that phrase, "drawn to a close," mean toward evening. So he didn't just wait for a long breakfast. I mean, it's afternoon, getting late in the day. And the guy says, "Spend the night here again so that your," what? "Heart may be merry," fleshing out again. "Then tomorrow you may arise early for your journey that you may go home." Now this is interesting because even the man who was trying to detain him, it's like he had a sense, I know you need to leave early and go, but just don't do it today. Leave early. Verse 10. So now the man is realizing he's got himself in a pickle. The pressure's on. He's feeling external pressure to stay. Now the internal's pressure. He's putting pressure on himself. And he says, "I'm not willing to spend the night." So he arose and departed and came to a place opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. And then it talks about who was with him. So what has the man done? He realized, I've waited too late to go, but I gotta go, I gotta go, I gotta go. And he gets anxious and applies pressure, and he makes a decision that he knows he ought not make because of following his what? Flesh. So you see how the flesh worked to detain him, and now his own flesh is working to push him. So when they were near Jebus, the day was almost gone, and the servant said, "Come, let us turn aside into this city of the Jebusites and spend night in it." It's almost like it was a leading there. However, the master said, "No, we're not going to turn into this city of foreigners who are not the sons of Israel, but we're going to go as far as Gibeah." In other words, we're going to push on. And he said to his servant, "Come, let us approach one of these places, and we'll spend the night in either Gibeah or Ramah." 14. So they passed along and went on their way. And the sun was set on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. Now, even though there was two big tribes, there were 12 different ones. And these 12 tribes did not always get along. And so they turned to enter and lodge in Gibeah. And when they entered, they sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took him into his house to spend the night. Then behold, 16, an old man coming out of the field from his work in the evening. Now the man was from the hill country, and he was staying in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjamites. And he lifted up his eyes, and he saw the traveler in the square, and he said, Where are you going and where do you come from? Verse 18, this is the Levite talking. He said to him, we are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, for I am from there. And I went to Bethlehem in Judah, but now I am going, and the phrase in my Bible says, to my house. The Hebrew literally says, the house of the Lord. Why would he say that? Because that's where he lived around and worked. So he's letting them know, evidently his dress probably showed who he was too, a Levite. And he says, and no man will take me to his house. But then he tells them, but I've got straw and fodder for our donkeys, bread and wine for me, my maidservant, and the young man who's with your servants. So we don't lack anything. And the old man said, peace to you. Let me take care of all your needs. However, do not spend the night in this open square. So he took him into his house and gave the donkeys fodder and washed their feet. And they did what? Ate and drank. And then look at 22. While they were making merry. Now, I'm going to stop there. You can read the rest of it. But it's not a pleasant reading because it tells what happened. The men of the city came just as they did when Lot went into Sodom. And he said, bring that guest out so that we may know him. And the man said, no. And just like they did in Sodom, let me give you my daughters. And over in verse chapter 20, it says, the Levite says, I thought they were going to kill us. So it sounds like to try to appease him, they gave them the women. He gets up the next morning after the men had taken his concubine and she's laying on the front stoop. He tries to wake her so they can get up and go, and she's dead. Now, what has happened here? Let me tell you what the rest of the story. He ends up notifying all 12 tribes about what happened in a very gruesome way. And 11 of the tribes says, we're going to take revenge against Benjamin. This is ridiculous. And they have this war. And after 3 major battles, they finally conquer because they weren't led by the Lord to do it his way. You can see that in it when you read it. But over 50,000 of the good guys died. Why did they die? First of all, because this lady was led in the wrong way early on. But then, what role did the man play in it? The Levite who went to get her. Had he followed his heart and said to the man, no, I'm returning with her tomorrow. This is what I'm to do. Then none of this would have happened. If he'd even left on the 4th or 5th morning at when he was going to leave, he would have been past this area by nightfall. And nothing would have happened. Yet what happened? He's pressured, he's pushed by the flesh of himself and others to act. Act now, stay. And then he's pushed to go. Anytime we feel those kind of pushing, what is that a signal for? Run. Don't act in what's pushing you to do it. Act in some other manner. Be led by it. Go back, really, and it kind of leads into next week. Stay with what you heard. And that's going to be a theme we'll talk about next week. Now, I got to ask this question. I have seen people, I have done it myself. I disobey. I end up in a mess. Oh, Lord, I call on that secret place of the Most High, Psalm 91 me. Now, fortunately, if there's repentance involved in that, true repentance, then there is mercy to cover it. But we got to realize he was doing the Psalm 91 thing when he led me not to take the step that I took, and the second step, and the third step. And now I'm agreeing with the devil, and all of a sudden, I got myself in a pickle. So I need to repent and get out of it. But what we got to see is, if we yield and yield and yield, or if we don't yield and you don't yield and don't yield, then we never get to that point where the devil's trying to lead us, where the Lord's trying to keep us in his secret place. Okay? So if you miss it once, don't panic. It's okay. Let's go to John 8 and we'll close with this. As you're turning to John 8, some of the words I wrote down on my notes, they're probably not in yours, but maybe they are. Never act in haste. Find life and peace, truth and light. You know, a football team didn't start preparing when they had the Super Bowl. Those two teams didn't start preparing for the game when they went to the locker room on the game day. They started 2 weeks before and used those full 2 weeks. Too often, we don't start preparing ourselves to hear the voice of the Lord until we get ourselves in such a pickle and there's such a disturbance going around us that we can't. We have difficulty discerning it. So preparation is very important. John 8 is the account of Jesus when the woman caught in adultery comes to him, is brought to him. He's teaching there on the Mount of Olives, and there's people coming to him. And right in the middle of him teaching, the Pharisees bring this woman. I can envision her bound up, pushed like the devil would push. And he brings them and sits her right in front of Jesus. What are they trying to do? Create pressure. A pressure situation. Now they come knowing that Jesus is going to do his compassion thing, because that's what he always does. But they're coming knowing that, thinking they got him. And so they bring him this woman caught in adultery, verse 3, and having set her in their midst, trying to set the trap, they say to him, Master, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now the law of Moses commanded us to stone her. What do you say? What are they doing? Adding more pressure to the situation. And then it says, and as they were saying this, testing him in order they might find grounds for accusing him. And then it says, but Jesus stooped down and wrote with his finger on the ground. What did he do? Let me tell you what he did not do. He did not yield to their pushing, to their pressure, to make a hasty reply. Now, don't think of Jesus here as the all-omniscient, all-powerful Son of God. Remember, he's laid down his deity power. He's got the Spirit on him, same Spirit you and I get on him. I don't know what he wrote, but he knelt down and started writing in the sand. And what I think he's doing is listening. Listening to his Spirit. What do you want me to do, Father? What do you want me to say? And they keep pressuring him. I don't imagine they said that to him once. Jesus, what are you going to do? What are you going to do to him? What are we going to do? And then all of a sudden, because it says they persisted in asking him. So I'm sure this went on and on. And he straightened up and he said to her, he who's without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. So what happened? Jesus heard the word of the Lord. He had it. He knew it confidently. He knew he was going to get out of the trap that had been set to him. How did he have faith for that? Because he heard the word of the Lord on the matter. And he said it just like he heard it. And then you know the rest of the story. It says they began to go out, beginning with the older ones. So the older ones evidently had a little more wisdom than the young, enthusiastic ones did. And then the rest of the story, Jesus tells her, Jesus doesn't accept her as she is and says, that's okay, honey. What does he do? He says, no one condemns you here. I'm not going to condemn you. But basically he says, quit doing what you're doing. Go your way and sin no more. And so this is a great example of when pressure comes against us and people push you to respond. Even if they're asking you a theological question, if people come to me, Minton, what do you think about this? What do you think about this? What do you got to tell me what you... No, I don't have to tell you. I'll tell you when I hear from the Lord what to say. Don't respond to the pressure of the flesh until you find peace and life, and then act on it. Too many times, I and others wait till I'm in the middle of the pressure cooker to start turning my face toward the Lord to hear His voice. And what has happened to His, He's been talking to me over here, and I ignore it. He's talking to me here and here, and then I end up in this mess because I'm not listening on all the other things. Again, no condemnation, just like the woman. Get up, start listening. Well, Father, we thank You for Your word today. We thank You that You've shown us that even when pressure comes, You will give us guidance. When persecution arises and things come against us, that in the midst of that, we can look at You, look away from those who are putting the pressure, rebuke the devil, judge him from that position of authority we have over him that You've given us, that You've placed us in, and we can look to You and receive Your guidance. We thank You for Your word today, and we thank You that as we leave, we are confident and say, I hear the voice of the Lord, and that we'll respond and act to it every time. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.